Okay, here's where we are in the timeline this morning. We're looking at the withdrawal to the Decapolis, and remember that we're in the final year of Jesus' ministry. We're in the first part of it, and the theme is withdrawal and preparation from here on out. And who is the preparation for? It's for Jesus preparing the 12 for his death. This whole section has to deal with withdrawal to Gentile regions. He's trying to get out of the Jewish regions. We were in Tyre last time. Today we're looking at the withdrawal to the Decapolis, and we're still using the handouts I gave you last time. The reason he goes here is because this is an area that is out of the reach of Herod Antipas, and Jesus is avoiding Herod Antipas because he killed John. And the Jews had actually come up from Jerusalem and met with Herod Antipas because they want him to help them catch Jesus so they can kill him. He's trying to stay out of reach. Now, we're going to go back and forth between Mark 7 and Matthew 15. So if you want to put markers in your Bible, that may help you for those chapters. Where do we start last week? They start in Capernaum, point number one. They go up to Tyre, then to Sidon, and they leave Sidon, and they go back down to the Decapolis, and that's where we're going to find ourselves today. So we're going to be between Mark 7 and Matthew 15. So let's start in Mark 7:31. Then he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee into the region of the Decapolis. Now, this is what I have on the map. The routes on the map are probably not the actual routes, but I'm not interested in that. We're interested in the destination, so that's really what we're going to focus on. At point four on the map is Mark 7:32, so look at that. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and who had a speech impediment, and they begged him to lay his hand on him. What's that mean? They want him to heal him. 7:33, taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears and after spitting, touched his tongue. So he spit on his own finger and touched his tongue. Remember, this is before germ theory was invented. So the question is, why does Jesus do this? Well, you have to remember, the man can't hear. So Jesus is, in effect, signing to him that he is going to heal him. So he touches his ears. And then he takes spit from his tongue and puts it on the deaf man's tongue, and the deaf man does not hear what Jesus says next. And Jesus says next is in 7:34, looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephphatha, that's Aramaic for be opened. It says in verse 35, and his ears were opened, meaning he could hear, and his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. The real miracle is that he can speak, because he's never heard speech before. So there's no time lag in the cure. He instantly can speak. Now, verse 36, Jesus charged them to tell no one. And the more he told them not to tell anybody, the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. So you got to take note of this. Think of why he's here. Jesus avoids drawing attention to himself. He's been consistently trying to avoid this. And what we see in his ministry going forward is continued withdrawal from the public. And Jesus puts more focus on his disciples until this final Passover. Then he makes himself public again. But isolation for them is nearly impossible to achieve, as we see here, Mark 7:37. They were astonished beyond measure. I mean, these are Gentile people who had not seen this kind of work among them, among this many people on this scale, saying, he has done all things well. I mean, he's like this is a good guy. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. And that's the point. The point here is people who cannot hear cannot speak. Any of you have deaf friends? Yeah, we have a deaf friend. And you can tell by his speech that he's deaf. That's the point. He wants the 12 to get the spiritual meaning behind the physical thing. That's always the reason Jesus is doing miracles from now on. And remember when I said when you read these things, don't focus on the miracle? That's not the big thing. The big thing is how do the apostles respond? What does Jesus want them to know? The reason people hear is because the grace of God is toward people who believe God. And the apostles do believe God. That's the reason they hear. Faith allows us to hear what God is revealing to us. Without faith, we don't hear anything from God. We don't understand the Scriptures. Jesus had said previously, I thank you, Father, that you have revealed these things to babes and hidden them from the wise. What he's contrasting the uneducated people in Galilee with the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, the scribes, the Pharisees. And so if we're going to speak for God, we must believe in God and listen to God. Otherwise, we've got nothing to say. And what if we can't hear God? Do we have anything to say? Not about God. That's his point. So let's go to Matthew 15. Matthew 15 is going to take us to the feeding of the 4,000. The miracle draws a crowd. It's a mostly Gentile crowd because this is a Gentile region. And they listen to Jesus for 3 days. And they want to hear his teaching because his teaching is more important to them than food. After 3 days, they're weak with hunger, and Jesus wants to feed and care for these people who have been listening to him, who put his word over their appetites. That's an important thing to see. 15:32. Jesus called his disciples and said, "I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat." Why have they been there 3 days? Again, I said, because they want to hear him teach. "I am unwilling to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way." He's concerned for their physical condition. What we get from the 12 is a response. I would paraphrase it. Say, "Sure, yeah, sure, we feel compassion on these people. We realize they're hungry. But feed them all?" Once again, they see an impossible situation. Don't you see an impossible situation? Now, the last time in Galilee, they were among the Jews. The same kind of thing happened. This is how they responded. "Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages, buy themselves something to eat. Why do we have to take care of them?" But Jesus answered and said, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give them something to eat?" That wouldn't be enough to feed everybody. There were 5,000 families there that day. This is an impossible situation. But this time, they don't do that. They don't say, "Just send them away." They put the question back to Jesus. And they say in Matthew 15:33, the disciples said to him, "Where are we going to get enough bread in such a desolate place to feed such a great crowd?" Now see their response there that time? It's not "send them away." It's a, "Well, where are we going to get enough bread?" They have grown a little bit. This is growth under Jesus' ministry. From "send them away" to "how can we do this?" I think their question leaves an opening for Jesus to respond then and for Jesus to act, because you have to put yourself in their situation. They don't know. We see it's a situation where Jesus says, "I have compassion," so it's a situation that demands compassion. But what do we think when we come up against something impossible, something that just is oh so overwhelming? What can I do? I'm one person. What am I going to be able to do? Or, "Hey, look, it's their fault. You know, they stayed out here 3 days. It wasn't my. I didn't make them stay here." We have people like that in our culture, helpless. And Jesus has compassion for these people. So he asks them in 15:34, "How many loaves do you have?" I'm going to restate it. Here's what he's saying. "How many loaves do you have?" The disciples. They said, "Seven and a few small fish." So, goes on, directing the crowd to sit down on the ground. He took the 7 loaves, their loaves, and he took the fish, and having given thanks, he broke them, and Jesus then gave them, that's the pieces that he'd just broken up, to the disciples. And the disciples gave the pieces to the crowds. Right there is lesson number 2. First lesson, you can't speak what you never heard. Number 2 is, you got an impossible problem? Bring me what you have and I will provide what you need. For us to keep? No, it's to care for them. They're the ones in need. We're going to care for them. Now, Jesus does not demand your ability. You realize that? You know, we think, "I'm not able, I don't speak well." He doesn't demand our ability to meet mountain-like situations, but he does demand, and he does demand this of us, our availability, just showing up, willingness to give what we have into his hands. But what if it's just a little bit? He doesn't say how much. He said, just make it available. Now, look at 15:37. Here you see the effect. They all ate, and notice this, were satisfied. Their hunger was satisfied, and they took up 7 baskets full of broken pieces left over. 7 baskets full left over. They gave him everything they have, and then he gives it all away. And they end up with nothing. That's what we would think. We only have so much money. If we give this away, we won't have enough for ourselves. Isn't that what we think? It's like one pie. If you take a piece out of the pie, then there's only so much pie left. That's the way Gentiles think. That's the way the world thinks. God doesn't think like that. How rich is God? If we're willing to help them, will we lose? No, it doesn't seem to be. They have seven baskets left over, and they are satisfied. Notice that. He said, I think that's an important word there. They're satisfied. They are better off than they were before. Now, we're biased because we know this going in. They didn't know this. When they gave him those fish and those 12 loaves, who were they for? These were seven loaves and some fish to share among themselves. Now, these are 12 men, and these are 12 fishermen. These are guys, I mean, these are guys like an appetite like Kermit, you know? With the seven loaves and a few fish, would that be enough for you and 12 other people? No, we go, no. And then plus Jesus. You know, Jesus has to be fed too. He's a real human being. Here's lesson number three. Jesus says and shows my Father cares about Gentiles. What are Gentiles? Unclean. These disciples in this place called Decapolis, they're very aware they do not belong there. And they believe that God is blessing Israel. But God loves Gentiles. See, seven baskets left over. What did we see in Tyre when the woman said, please, please heal my daughter? He says, I came to Israel first. We don't feed Gentiles. And she said, yes, but while the Jews are eating, the crumbs fall from the table. These are crumbs falling from the table. Look at the next verse, 15:38. Those who ate were 4,000 men besides women and children. This is 4,000 families. Put this in the context now. Put this in the culture of the disciples. If these are crumbs from God's hand, what is Israel's loss? They are missing the feast. The nation is deliberately rejecting their place at the table, which Jesus says, I've come to make a place at the table for Israel, not for Gentiles. But the Gentiles go, yeah, but we get the crumbs falling. Remember, he says, you Gentiles are dogs. You're like the puppies that sit under the table waiting for the crumbs to fall. And sometimes the children, you know, they go, yeah, I don't really like this. Here, dog, you can have it. This is the idea. It's a family pet. And these Gentiles, now think of this, this goes back to him healing the deaf man. These Gentiles want to hear. They want to hear. And what's going to happen when they hear and believe Jesus? What do you think they're going to do? They're going to talk. And what are the Jews doing? We don't want to hear. We don't want to speak for you. We don't want you. The only thing we want is to kill you. Let's go back to Galilee and more harassment. Because this is what happens next. This is where the feeding of the 5,000 occurs. They leave there. They go to the Sea of Galilee. They get on a boat. They cross the Sea of Galilee. 15:39. After sending away the crowds, he got into the boat and went into the region of Magadan. Now that's points 6 and 7 on our maps. They're over there at Magadan. Mark 8:10 clarifies this a little bit. He immediately got into the boat with his disciples, so he's not alone. Went to the district of Dalmanutha. Dalmanutha is the actual city. The port is Magadan, next to the cities. It's a port city, so it's very busy. And look what happens in 16:1. The Pharisees and the Sadducees came. Now look, whoa, where are the Sadducees from? Jerusalem. Why? They run the temple. They're very good. They're in the minority. But here, look at this. They came to test him. They asked him to show them a sign from heaven. Now don't miss the insult here. There's a subtle insult here. We want to see a sign from heaven. We don't want to see signs from hell. I say that because of what's happened already in context. The accusation they are spreading among the people is what? He does these works by the power of demons. Exactly. Right. He's doing these works in conjunction with the prince of hell. Do miracles from heaven. Make a rainbow span the world. Do what the prophets did. Make the sun stand still. Make the sun go backwards. That's what Isaiah did. Signs in the heaven. But notice Isaiah. Isaiah also prophesied that the nation would reject the Messiah. And that is what they are doing. They are doing what Isaiah said. How's that for a sign? Do these signs from heaven. Now, the sky is part of heaven. There's something very historic happening in this context. I mean, this is unreal. Pharisees and Sadducees are publicly uniting. These are enemies. These are political enemies. They are uniting. And in reality, every segment of the ruling class is uniting against him. It's not just Pharisees and Sadducees. What do we have in this ruling class? You have Pharisees. They hold religious authority among the people. They run the synagogues. There's the Sadducees. They're very few, but they're very powerful. They run the temple. They're extremely wealthy. And they are most beholden to Rome. So they're the most political of the groups. There's the Herodians. Very political as well, but they're fewer in number. They represent the Romans directly. They really represent the Tetrarchs. Who are the Tetrarchs? You know, Philip, Archelaus, Herod Antipas. And the scribes and the lawyers, what about them? These are experts in doctrine and in interpretation of the Torah. They help the Pharisees and the Sadducees understand what's being said in the Torah because they know the Torah by heart. So they're all united. They're determined to stop his preaching and to turn the people against him. So he gives them lessons about signs in the sky. Notice what he does. He answers them and says, "When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky or the heavens are red." And he says, "In the morning, you say it will be a stormy day, for the sky is red and threatening." He says to them then in 16:3, "You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times." Now, Jesus is giving them signs from heaven. Remember in John 6? He said clearly, "I came down from heaven. I am the bread of life." That's a sign. And they do not see that rejecting him fulfills Isaiah. That's a clear sign of the times. They don't see that. Now look at 16:4. He says, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah." Now we discussed this before. This is a clear reference to the resurrection. Having said that, I'll give you the sign of Jonah. He leaves. He departs. He's got nothing more to say. They had plenty of proof. They don't believe him now. They won't believe him when the sign of Jonah appears either. And the next time you read the book of Acts, notice how the apostles preach the resurrection of Christ. Consistent focus. The resurrection of Christ is the sign of Jonah. They reject it. All right, so how does all this tie together? It all adds up. This really does. This ties together in the boat ride when they leave Dalmanutha and go back to Bethsaida. And that's point 8. Matthew 16:5. We're still there. Matthew 16:5. "When the disciples reached the other side, they had forgotten to bring any bread." Now, here's what Mark 8:14 says. "Now, they had forgotten to bring bread." They got into the boat. They didn't bring any bread with them. They only had one loaf with them in the boat. So one loaf for 13 guys, not enough food, right? So this discussion, it says, takes place in the boat on the way across the water. Matthew 16:6. Jesus says, "Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." These are the two groups that met him at Dalmanutha. In 16:7, they began discussing among themselves, saying, "We didn't bring any bread." Oh no, what's he going to say? Is he upset? But in 16:8, Jesus, aware of this, says, "O you of little faith." Hey, these are the apostles. Next time you wonder if you don't have enough faith, just think of the apostles in the boat. "O you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive?" Now that word perceive, interesting word, because it takes in the whole scope of everything we've already studied. The healing of the deaf man. Do you not perceive? Do you not see or hear? Do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered? That was before in Galilee. Then he says, "Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many baskets you gathered? How is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread?" Why don't you get that? I'm not talking about bread. And now he repeats what he said before. "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Let me paraphrase a little bit here. Let me put yourself in the boat. He's just told you that you have teeny, teeny little faith. After all the things you've just seen, how is it that you cannot see? You guys better beware. This is what he's saying here. Beware. He's telling them to beware. Aren't they apostles? What he's saying, you guys better beware because you're facing danger and you don't see the danger. When Jesus says the yeast, he's talking about the insidious spreading unbelief, the unbelief of the leaders, and the lies they are spreading among the people. And lies spread like yeast in a loaf. That's his point. He is warning the apostles. That's what you don't want to miss. He's warning the apostles they are in as much danger as the crowds who are being deceived by the Pharisees and the Sadducees. What begins as the yeast of doubt creeps in when you have little faith becomes full-blown rejection. You're not immune to this. No perception. You have no understanding. You have a lack of confidence in what I can do. You have a lack of confidence in who I really am. I think there's a lesson for us here. I don't want to just blow by this. Is there a cure for the leaven of doubt for us as we live day to day, for us as well, and the things we face? I think there is. Hebrews 4:14. I love this book. It's becoming one of my favorite books. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. That is Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. That's the first point. Let us hold fast our confession. What we say about Jesus, hold on to that. Jesus is my Savior. Jesus is for me. Why can we say that? Because we have heard that. For we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weakness. See, Jesus sympathized with that crowd of hungry people. But one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. He's tempted, but he never sinned. But let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Go with confidence. Because if he's my Savior, I have nothing to fear from him. I can go to him and he can provide. So I think that helps us. I think that's for us. Now let's go back to Mark. Mark doesn't end the lesson in the boat. Something else happens. And this is point number 9 on the map. This is a two-stage healing. That's in your note. Two-stage healing of a blind man. Why is that? Well, look at Mark 8:21. Let's go there. He said to them, "Do you not yet understand? Do you not yet see? Do you not yet perceive?" So that brings us to the end of the conversation we just had in Matthew. Verse 22, they came to Bethsaida then, and this is only described in Mark. You won't find this in any other Gospels. Why are they going to Bethsaida? Because they're avoiding Antipas, and Antipas is outside, just barely outside of the region of Antipas. It's actually in the region of Philip. And some people brought to him a blind man. Now, a blind man can't perceive things, can he? And they begged him to touch him. That is, again, heal him. And he took the blind man by the hand, led him out of the village, away from the crowds. He's going to do this in private. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" Now, this is essentially what he had asked the disciples in 8:18. If you just look up the page in Mark 8:18, "Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember?" He's saying that to the apostles. So he's asking this blind man, "Now, do you see anything?" And he looked up and he says, "Yeah, I see people, but they look like trees. They look like trees moving around. There's no form, dark shadows." His point is, vision isn't clear. He sees shapes, but not detail. It's what we call baby vision. It's the sight that infants have as they come out of the womb. They don't see detail. It takes a while for them to see that. So verse 25. Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again. And again, he's kind of doing the same thing he did with the deaf man before. This man can't see, so Jesus touching his eyes at first, that is really signing to him, "I'm going to heal you." Because he can't see what Jesus is doing. So Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes, and his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Now he sees everything very, very clearly. He can see details. He has greater what? Greater perception, we would say. So why do I call this a two-stage miracle? Because it's unique. It shows growth in perception. It shows growth in understanding as a process. You don't just see everything all at once. New believers don't understand much, but sometimes they're very excited. They just don't understand a lot. They know Jesus, and that's all they know. Now, that goes for a lot of old believers, too. So it's a process. We believe in Jesus. We're like the apostles, but sometimes we lack faith. Now, how can that be? Isn't being saved enough? I got my ticket to heaven. That's all I need. I got faith alone. Don't tell me I have to do anything else. The apostles, remember, they're chosen. They're saved men. These men, we can see by Jesus questioning them and what he says to them, they lack wisdom. They lack understanding. They lack compassion for people that Jesus has. See what he's trying to teach them? He's trying to teach them it matters how you treat people. Treat people the way I treat people. They see people as just like Gentiles. They're just people. They're just there. They mean nothing to us. We're Jews. Jesus says, no. get your perception a little clearer. So I'm going to do something way out of context. I think this is how Jesus would analyze the Western modern church as he would peer down through the corridors of history. And these are Jesus' words. Revelation 3:17. For you say, here's what you say, this church at Laodicea, here's what they say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing. Jesus says, not realizing, not seeing that you are wretched, you are pitiable, you are poor, you are blind, you are naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich. I mean, really rich. It's white garments so that you may clothe yourselves, and this is important, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen. Because they don't see their shame. They don't see their sin. And put salve to anoint your eyes, what? So you may see. What's he telling the church at Laodicea? You have no perception. You might be, many of you then there might be saved, but you don't see what's going on. And then he says in verse 19, those whom I love, and he's talking to this church. He loves people in this church. I reprove and I discipline. Now, discipline may take you to the point of humiliation. As I taught before, that's not a bad thing, is it? Because sometimes humiliation leads to what? Humility. So be zealous and repent. That means humble yourself so I don't have to show you your shame. Because if I'm going to show you your shame, if I got to do it, you are going to be humiliated. You are going to see that you're naked. And you're going to be ashamed of that. And you may then humble yourself. So humiliation can lead to humility. But does it have to go to that process? No. You can humble yourself. Kind of reminds me of what he says to them in Mark 8:18. Again, going back to that. Having eyes, do you not see? Again, he's talking to the apostles. And having ears, don't you hear? He's talking to the apostles. And do you not remember all this, the way I fed these families, 5,000 families, 4,000 families? What he's saying to them is, I want you to see people the way I see them. Hear my teaching. Remember my word as you go about your day. That's what he's pleading with them to do. Now, here's Matthew's final comment. 16:12. Then they understood, they perceived, that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread. Bread's not dangerous. But to beware of the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. What is that teaching? Well, it's the teaching that allows for korban. Remember we studied that? Contempt for parents. Teaching that allows for contempt for sinners, Jews who don't live up to our standard. Contempt for Gentile dogs. When they use the word dog in Jerusalem, they didn't mean a family pet like Jesus used it up in Tyre, which is what surprised the disciples, really, that he used the word that they normally use for dog as a scavenger dog that goes around even eating dead things in the streets. They are not family pets. No compassion for the poor. No compassion for lepers, for orphans, for immigrants, the Samaritans, other immigrants coming in from other nations. No, no compassion. The teaching that brought about the kind of contempt they have for Jesus that allows for the lies about who he is, whose kingdom he's working for. He's not working for Beelzebub. He's working for God. Now they understand. Now they see that they are in danger of becoming leavened by their religion and their politics. Matthew's describing a two-stage miracle here. I said that Mark's miracle was unique, that it's only found in Mark, the two-stage miracle of the blind man. And I found I was wrong. Mark's miracle of the two-stage miracle in the blind man is not unique. It's just different. Because here we have Matthew describing a two-stage miracle. What's a two-stage miracle? He says, beware the leaven of the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And they go, oh, no, we forgot bread. But now in 16:12, they say, now we understand. Now we see what he means. See that? That's a two-stage miracle. That's a miracle of perception in the same way that he heals that blind man. None of us in this room will ever experience Mark's miracle. We'll probably never see someone heal a blind man just by putting their hands on his eyes. But I think we can experience Matthew's miracle. In fact, I think we should seek Matthew's miracle. I think we should be constantly seeking Matthew's miracle. Lord, give me greater understanding. So verse 26. He sent the man home saying, do not enter the village. Don't go into the village and be telling them what I did. Why does he say that? He's not seeking public acclamation. He's trying to keep a low profile. He's seeking isolation. He's seeking rest. And he wants to get away with his disciples and teach them. He doesn't want to draw another crowd. He's so desperate for rest that he heads north again. And he withdraws to a place called Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi is a shrine to the god Pan. Next week, we're going to go there. We're going to hear the greatest declaration of who he is by the apostles in this place. He's Messiah and Son of God. Messiah speaks to his descendancy from David, which is humanity, but Son of God, God, very God of very God. He's deity himself. And the apostles see this in this place. But I tell you, they got a lot to learn. Dear Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the lessons that Jesus...